So, good morning from, well, from the Baltic Sea, actually, and just on the beach just out of Riga. I'm in my car, as you can see. Well, we're going to talk about James chapter 1, which is a very practical sort of letter, as you know, and that's what we need, practical Christianity. So, before we go through it, we'd like to just start with a prayer, as usual. Now, there's a lot of things to pray for. There's wisdom. We're going to read here about pray for wisdom, ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you. So we need to have wisdom about a lot of the things in our lives, and to pray for all the people that are getting baptized at the moment. There's loads of people. There's been one baptism a day the last week on average. Let's pray for those people and all the issues that are going on. A lot of people really suffering different ways. Let's come to the Father in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you, loving you, wanting to be your people, thanking you for the Lord Jesus, thanking you so much that you called us out of darkness into that marvelous light and into the hope of everlasting life in your kingdom. And Father, we're taking time out now to focus upon you and upon him and upon your will for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll open our eyes to the letter of James as we read it, that we might see ourselves in that audience and that we might respond. Please hear us, Father. Please bless us. Please bless all those who are saying yes to you being baptized. Help them in their various lives and situations. And we pray, Father, for those who are seriously ill at this time, for those who are coming to the end of this life, that you will strengthen them and that you will help young people as they apparently have life in front of them and have choices. We pray, Father, that you will give us all wisdom. We ask wisdom of you, Father, as James tells us to ask. And we ask, we believe with a full, solid heart, not doubting, that you will give that to us. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those who are in particular difficulty with persecution, with financial issues, with health issues, with deeply personal, emotional, personal issues. We pray that none of us might be lost, but that we might press on to the end towards your kingdom. Please, Heavenly Father, go with us and guide us and give us your wisdom for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes who are of the dispersion, greeting. Well, when you read James and you read 1 Peter, you see the ideas, the language are very similar. Why is that? Well, you remember how things started in Jerusalem, that Peter stands up there, preaches, and there's thousands of Jews baptized, fairly, I think, wealthy Jews, we could say, who had retired or had shifted to dwell in Jerusalem. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men. And so these people had been baptized in their thousands. And we know that James became the leader of the early church. He was, if you like, the pastor. Peter had been the preacher, and James was, as it were, the pastor. So, what happened to all those thousands of people who were baptized? Well, Acts tells you that they were persecuted, and so they fled into dispersion. They ran wherever they could. And what happened over the years? Well, they were the dispersion, but things didn't go well for them because Peter writes to them and says, "Look, you're slipping. I want to stir you up. I want to bring you back to how you once were." And James, likewise, is writing about very practical issues. It seems that they had lost track of personal spirituality. And so when you read Peter, he says that, you're suffering great trials, great tribulations. I understand that. Don't lose your faith. Hold on. James, I think, has a more subtle and a more spiritual approach. He sees in all those trials that they were having, persecution, being refugees, not being able to maybe get jobs, having lost all the wealth and prestige that they once had when they lived in Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Look, this is all a spiritual temptation for you." And so when he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various temptations." Well, you could take temptations there just as trials that You know, you're having all these various trials as refugees, as people who lost all that you once held dear and all your standing. You lost it all, I understand that. But he uses the word temptation, which can be translated trials as it is in some Bibles, but it's the word for temptation. And he sees in those trials that the essence of it is that you will be tempted spiritually to fail. Why I take that interpretation, that temptation here, when you fall into various temptations, why I take that as meaning temptations as in temptations to sin, internal things, is that you go on here in verse 13 and you get this classic picture of temptation. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. But each man is tempted when he's dragged away by his own lust and enticed. This is where sin comes from. Temptation comes from, not from, you know, a devil that fell off the 99th floor, not from Lucifer, but from your own internal lust, from your own internal mind. So clearly, James is talking about temptation in that sense. And yet he says in there in verse 2, rejoice when you fall into temptation. Well, when you look at that word fall in the New Testament, it nearly always is talking about a spiritual fall into temptation, a failure. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation. But, well, they had fallen. So I take that as him not just talking about your experience of trial, various trials, but he's saying, look, behind all the physical trial, let's say you lose your house, you lose your family, you lose your wife or your husband or your kids, you lose your income, you lose your health, behind all that, there is more essentially the temptation spiritually to fall. And they had fallen, but he says, rejoice. Well, that is where the true Christian worldview is so different. In secular life, the people just over the highway from me here, sitting on the beach this Sunday morning, the worst thing that can happen to you is that your house burns down, or you drive home and you find, oh, wow, someone's broken into my property. Oh, someone stole my car. Oh, you know, I've lost my job. Oh, you know, something's happened. Oh, that's a terrible tragedy. The art of Christianity, to be a Christian, is to be able to see all that and rejoice in it. That, wow, this is God's program. And he goes on, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and entire. That's what I want to talk about. Let patience have its work of perfection. That is how I would like to translate that. Let patience have its work of perfection so that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I think what he's saying is that through the process of trial, which life is, if you like, a whole current of trials, of things that go wrong, it's a bumpy road, isn't it? Through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom. But also through the experience of your falling into temptation, your experience of sin, your experience of spiritual failure, through all that, you've got to endure. And he goes on to say, ask of wisdom, ask in faith, nothing doubting. You must believe. And that's what he goes on to say, faith. Faith in what exactly? Faith in God's forgiveness. Faith that for all the bumpy ride in life, that your house burnt down, that you had an affair, that you sinned, that you, I don't know, what you did in your life, you messed up. You got divorced, you, I don't know what you did, you know, ups and downs of life, trials, temptations, both the physical stuff, you got cancer, that you had a car accident and lost your legs, and falling into temptation, sin, failure. The key thing is patience, hupomone, this endurance. That through all that, you still believe that God somehow is working towards your perfection. Now, you're not going to be perfect in this life. So when he says, let patience have its work of perfection, so that you may be perfect, that's not in this life. He's saying that all this is leading, if you keep in the program, that's the thing, if you keep in the program, and I'm not minimizing sin. I'm not, you know, saying, don't worry about it. Not at all. I'm saying that through it all, through trial, failure, spiritual failure, crisis, hard times, the end point is your perfection, your total completion. And when is that? It's when Jesus returns and we stand at the day of judgment and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, and you are changed. We shall be changed, Paul says. And, you know, Paul says, I am not perfect, but I reach forward to that to which I am called. I reach ahead to that perfection. Now, there's a lot of Bible teaching about this idea of the work of God in human lives. The testing of your faith works patience, but let patience have its work of perfection. Paul says, Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. So he started the work and he's continuing it through all your trials, through your sins, through your falling for temptation, through the whole thing, so that you might stand perfect and complete in that last day. And you've got to work with it. That's the point. Paul uses the same term when he writes the Colossians, that I work, according to his working, which works within me mightily. So you've got to work with him and not against him. Not give up, not get disillusioned with your own failures or just hard life, it's not fair. It's all right that this happened and that happened, that I lost my legs, that I lost, I don't know, someone nicked my car, that I lost my business, that's not fair, my house burned down, or whatever it might be. No, you've got to keep with the process. And once you get it, you can do what he says and rejoice in your trials, even in your falling into temptation. That through it all, yes, I see. You cannot attach meaning to event that, well, my house burnt down because of this, or to teach me that, or whatever. You can't really, but you can, in the overall sense, see what's happening. That we are being led towards that final perfection, that final day. Ephesians has a lot to say about this. Paul talks about his working that works in me mightily. His working that is working in me, the process that is ongoing. And he defines that specifically as being achieved through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by through the Spirit? Well, he defines that in Ephesians 3 by saying that through his Spirit in the inner man, his glorious power that is working in me, in the inner man. You see this, as I say, in a number of different passages, that God is working. And James has got this here, when he says that all this testing of your faith in God's forgiveness of you for your own sins, this testing of you by the actual process of, I don't know, as I say, losing your house burns down, or being persecuted as it was in the first century. That's what Peter's more literally sort of going on. But James says, yes, but the essence of all that is your internal temptation. That's the point. And you may fall. But through it all, rejoice. And I think he's writing to these people who'd been baptized, who had fallen away somewhat, quite seriously it seems. And he's saying, yes, okay, so you've sinned, so you've failed. But look, rejoice in the whole thing. Because this is God working to deepen your faith, to deepen your faith in his grace, to draw you closer. I mean, do you not experience when you mess up with somebody or they mess up with you? It could be parent and child. You know, a child does something wrong, they sin, if you like, and you forgive them, and it's all good. And what you do, you cuddle, don't you? That's what happens. In other words, through the failure, there comes an intimacy and a closeness. And that is what happens with God. Now, I'm not justifying sin, but I'm saying that he works through it to that end. Let patience have its work of perfection. Allow this to go on. Now, he then says, well, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And he's alluding, of course, to Solomon, who asked wisdom instead of asking for wealth and so on, and saying that you should make the same choice. In other words, the greatest thing in all this is to understand. to have the wisdom to understand that this is the process, this is what's happening, so that when you come home and your house is burnt down, or whatever, you are not, dang, you know, okay, I see, yes, yeah, you get that call from the doctor and that meeting and that surgery, and you're told, well, sorry to say, but you have got fairly advanced cancer. Okay, right, okay, how can you rejoice in that? Well, he says, you should be able to rejoice in it. Not, you know, funny hee-hee-ha-ha kind of joy. That's not the joy I don't think the Bible talks of. But from a very deep sense that I know that, sure, this is obviously part of the process, isn't it? Absolutely, obviously part of the process to get me to that perfection. And he says, look, don't be double-minded. Don't be like a wave on the water in asking to understand these things. See it. Be absolutely committed to this. And so he says the lowly brother can glory in his exaltation. He can look forward to the day when he who has nothing or has lost everything shall be lifted up in the kingdom. And the rich should rejoice in his humiliation. Those wealthy Jews in Jerusalem, who by their thousands had been baptized by Peter, pastored by James, were now in dispersion and had lost their wealth. He says, rejoice in it. Look, all your wealth, he says, was like the flower of the field that fades away, and the beauty of its appearance perishes. That beautiful house, that beautiful whatever you had, it's all going to rust and perish anyway. Rejoice that this happened. It's very hard for people to do that, hard for all of us to do that, because when you lose something that you once had, most people become bitter and there's this resentment and look back in anger. No, this is not to be our way. Once you get it, once you get the wisdom from God to understand, yes, I understand, yes, life was not how it should have been, how it could have been. That did not ought to have happened. That business I had, I should not have lost that because the other guy deceived me or he lied to me or whatever, and he was a believer and all that stuff. Look back in anger. No, no. Rejoice in it, because clearly that was of God towards your final perfection, because that's what we're interested in. What the outcome is when you stand before the Lord Jesus at the day of judgment. That's the only ultimate issue in life. So blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. Now that crown of life is given at the last day. Paul again uses that figure in Timothy, doesn't he, to say that this is what we're looking forward to at the last day. So blessed is the man who keeps on. Hupomone, endurance, who keeps on through the temptations, through the trials, through the physical trials of life, which, you know, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. But as James is putting the finger on more the essence of it all, the spiritual temptations that come from all that, even if you fail them, you fall. Okay, so you fall. But keep on believing in his love, in his forgiveness, and that's all part of the process. And so he talks about the process of temptation, that we all well know, that lust that is inside us drags us away, we give in, we sin, and that's why we die. There's that process. But then he says that there's another process going on. And he says that God, of his own will, gave us birth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations. And so be swift to hear that word, and slow to anger. For the anger of man, the wrath of man, does not work the righteousness of God. Again, the idea of working. What he's saying is that that working of God, you're stopping it, you're putting a barrier on it, you're precluding it, you're stopping it in its tracks, if you're bitter and angry. Now, why should he write particularly to this group of people about being bitter and angry? Because, as I am suggesting, that he's writing to fairly wealthy Jerusalem Jews who were baptized, were persecuted, went off into the refugee life all over what is now Turkey, according to the places that Peter describes them as being located in his letter, and they'd lost what they'd had. And there was a big temptation to look back in anger. that, yeah, I used to have this. I used to have a chariot, or whatever you had back in the first century. I used to have a chariot. I used to have a really nice horse. I used to have servants. And now here I am. I can't even get a job as a gardener, you know, for some rich bloke's house because I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. So there was a big tendency to look back in anger. And he says, look, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. You are going to be counted righteous finally when you stand there perfect before the day of judgment. This is the process, and you having an anger problem, you looking back in anger, you being endlessly bitter and cranky, is not going to allow that process to happen. God's not going to force you. You have got to allow it. You know, let patience have its work of perfection. And so he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word. I don't think it's actually an appeal for works. That's how it may read. But I think if you look at the context, he says that God has put his word in our hearts. It's the implanted word, it says. Of his own will he gave us birth by the word of truth. Be doers of that word. In other words, allow the word of the basic gospel to bring forth its fruit. Keep on believing it. And you see the grace of the whole thing, that God of his will gave us birth by the word of truth. And that's why he goes on to talk about this implanted word that has been put inside us, this seed of God, as John puts it in his letters. God took the initiative. That's the grace of it. We love because he first loved us. We were chosen by him. He had this number on us, not we had a number on God. As Paul says, we have known God, but rather are known of him. It's not that God is playing hard to get and that he's put the Bible on the table and said, this is a riddle to be solved. If you solve it, you'll find me. And if you don't, well, bad luck. You'll find me. No. God is far more proactive than that. He took the initiative. He, of his own will, begat us. This is very clear for those of us who came to believe because we had a good mum and dad who showed us the way to Jesus. Very clearly, it was not of us. It was God's high hand. But that is the same, really, with the person who was the darkest atheist or the strongest Muslim. It's the same. That he still, in the end, took that initiative to come into their lives, into their hearts. And we have to respond to that. That's the point. And be doers of that word, not hearers only. And receive, as he says, with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That word has been put in the human heart. This is of God. It was he who was the first mover between him and us. He took this initiative. We are to respond. Now, he goes on, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, so he sees the huge danger of just listening and intellectually assenting to the word of the gospel. And that's it. But not allowing it to do its work, which is what this chapter is talking about. Or as he says here, hearing but not doing. As I say, not so much an appeal for works per se, but I think an appeal to let God do his work. That's why he says, if you do according to what you hear, you shall be blessed in your doing. And God will, as it were, confirm you in that path. So he sees a critical temptation here for people to hear, to intellectually understand, to theoretically understand, but not respond further. This is a big problem, that you can hear, understand, you may even be baptized on the basis of what you understand, and that's it, but not actually do. And he talks about the word religion. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while he doesn't hold his tongue, he's just deceiving his own heart, and his religion is vain. And pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So he's saying that there's the possibility that you can just be religious. Don't forget, he's writing to men and women who'd been very religious. These are the Jerusalem Jews who had been baptized. They were very religious. They were wired as religious people. Now they become Christians. The big tendency was to think that, yeah, that's good enough. I heard, I was baptized. That's it. And he's saying that is mere religion. So on one pole you have the religious, and on the other pole you have what I would call the spiritual. And he's definitely appealing to go on the pole of the spiritual and not the religious. This is a trouble with denominationalism, as I would call it, that people can think that because I have understood truth in a certain way, and I have said yes to it, I have heard, well, I'm good. They are very religious. They're very passionate, for example, about outward appearance of the church building, and very interested in the history of their denomination and all this sort of thing, and upholding this position and that position and so on, which all has its truth in its own way. But the difficulty is that that can be mere religion, and he says that is religion in vain. You are deceiving your own heart by going that way. So he says it's like a person who looks into the mirror and beholds his natural face, but then he goes away forgetting what manner of person he was. And you think of how Jesus warned the Jews that you disfigure your faces, your natural faces, it's the same word, you disfigure your faces that you may appear to be very pious when actually you are not. So forget outward appearance. And so much decision making in ecclesial life or church life is based around outward appearance. What would the church down the road think if we broke bread with that one or this one? What would they think? What would Uncle Johnny think? And what would old Auntie Susie have to say about this? Oh, no. And this is the trouble, that you forget what manner of person you really are, because you're worried about what everybody else thinks, and that is mere religion. Religion in vain, as he says. So then, this, I think, is probably for many of us our maybe number one even temptation, to have a form of religion, to be religious, but not spiritual. And that's exactly what here he is arguing against, that you are deceiving your own heart. And of course, he's alluding to the Lord's words about the man who built his house but didn't do according to what the Lord had said. He built the house on the sand, but the day of judgment it came down. The guy who built on the rock built slowly, but when the day of judgment came, his house was still standing because he heard and did rather than just hearing. And the man who built the house on the sand is the man spoken of here who hears but doesn't do, whose religion is in vain. And then he gives these examples of how the true spiritual life looks. He talks about bridling the tongue. He talks about caring for orphans and widows and being unspotted from the world. Now, again, he's right on the side of personal spirituality, of control of your tongue. We all admit that we don't always do this. We all admit that we speak as we should not at times. And yet, you can be very religious. You could, frankly, not give a damn for orphans and widows, and just say, yeah, well, you know, well, I do my thing, I go to church, and I put my money in the box or whatever. It's usually their fault, you know, that's what the usual sort of response is. You know, a lot of those people, you could do them a lot of harm, you know, by giving them money, which, I mean, yeah, I agree, I've seen plenty of it. But what I'm saying is that religion, per se, is not the same as spirituality. Spirituality here is to control your tongue, and you only control your tongue by controlling your thoughts and caring for the orphan and the widow, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And if you're going to keep unspotted from the world, well, you need to think very carefully what sort of music you listen to, what novels, if any, you read, what movies, if any, you watch. You don't need to look at that stuff. That is going to spot you, it seems to me. And yet you can be very religious and do all those things. Be a very active, conservative, hardcore member of your church and uphold all the traditions thereof. Whilst you blow off with your mouth in your family life or to other people in the workplace with no self-control at all, you're full of the movies and the words and the music of this world, and you couldn't give a damn about the orphan or the widow because you put a bit of money in the church collection for, as you see it, that kind of thing. You see, this is the danger. Christianity, churchianity, whatever you want to call it, per se has fallen for this, you know, absolutely headlong. And we can all fall for it very easily. So then, but he says, he that looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, being not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that works, this man shall be blessed in what he does or in what he works. He's saying you've got to be a doer that works. And if you followed what I said earlier, I don't think this is per se an appeal for doing more works. He is saying that you've got to allow God to work. Let patience have its perfect work. Be like Paul when he says, I labor according, or I work according to his work that works in me mightily. Got to keep with the program. That's the point. To not give up. And you will be blessed in your doing. If you look into the perfect law of liberty, Paul, I think, builds on this in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says that we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we are changed into that same image progressively, he says, from glory to glory. I take that as meaning that the image you see in the mirror of Jesus becomes clearer and clearer as time goes on, and that this is all achieved, he says, by the Spirit of the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there, he says, 2 Corinthians 3:19, the heart is free. And same idea here. Whoever looks into the law of liberty, the law of freedom, will be changed. The ideas are very similar, of perfection, of liberty, of freedom, of the work of the Spirit of God, of looking into a mirror. What do you see when you look into a mirror? See yourself. But he changes that in 2 Corinthians 3, and he says that we look into the mirror with unveiled face, even more intimate than Moses, as it were, and we see the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we are changed into that same image from glory to glory, which I, as I say, I take to mean progressively. What you see in the mirror is the glory of Jesus refracted through you, sure, in its own unique and personal way for each of us. But we see him, and not me. We see him and his glory, his face, somehow, if you like, sort of silhouetted in the terms of the metaphor, over my face. Not obliterating me, because the call of Christianity is to personal salvation, not to destruction of the person. But bit by bit, we are changed into his image, which shines silhouetted, if you like, through us. So, that is if you look into the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And that is, I think, very relevant to these people he's writing to, who had been Jews, been Orthodox Jews. And he's saying, look, there is a law of freedom. Well, it's a paradox, the law of liberty, the law of freedom, because people tend to think that the ultimate way to be free is to be without law. And you can't be. You're either under law to God or to Jesus, under the law of Christ, or you are under the law of sin and death. You are simply doing what you want to do. So you take the young guy who grows up and he's taught the ways of God, but then he says, no, I want to be free. I don't want all that religious stuff. I don't want that stuff of mum and dad. No, Jesus, if you're out there, you're not a bad bloke, but I'm not going your way. I just want to be free. oh, you know, the guy might say, I want to drink as much as I want. I want to get drunk as much as I want. I want to do drugs as much as I want. I want to sleep around as much as I want. I want to get money. So the road is mine and I've got a fast car and I'm free. No, you're not free, mate. You're not free. For one thing, practicing all those things will lead you into addiction. You will become addicted to those things. And you are actually a slave of sin. You are a slave of yourself. So in this life, there is no ultimate freedom. You are either a servant or a slave of sin or of Jesus. And that's why Romans 6, baptism, what happens there is that you change masters. So in what sense then is the law of Jesus the law of liberty? In the sense that it leads us to that ultimate point where we are changed when Jesus comes back. And then we have what Paul calls in a wonderful phrase in Romans 8, the glorious liberty of God's dear children. Then we are given the ultimate freedom, the ultimate self-determination of a nature that we do not have now and cannot even imagine now. That is what is ahead, the ultimate freedom. And so when you read in Galatians that the Lord Jesus died on the cross to set us free, it is not simply free from the law of Moses. Exchanging one legal system for another is more than that. He died to set us free, sure, from the law of sin and death. But as Paul says, we are not without law to God. We are not free agents to morally do as we wish. There are still the ties that bind, very much so. So in what sense did Jesus die to set us free? To bring us to that point of ultimate freedom in his kingdom. So we fail, we fall into temptation, but we're here to focus upon the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us. And that's why we're going to take this bread and this cup in his memory, that he died to set us free. He died so that there is now the opportunity that despite our falling into temptation, but despite all the grief of life, despite all of that, we are on track to perfection, to ultimate freedom. Sure, everlasting life, but the nature of that life is wonderful. It is not just eternal life. Well, I want to know what sort of life I'm living before I sign up to live it forever. Well, here you have a couple of insights into it. Ultimate freedom and utter perfection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we from the bottom of our hearts thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he overcame every temptation, that he tasted death for every man, that he passed this way of physical trial, of spiritual temptation, and where we fail, he overcame, that he might lead many sons to glory. We pray, Father, that we might be his, and that you will bring us into his kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen. Give thanks for the cup. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this cup in which we see the symbol of Jesus' life, of his life, his crucified life, and in which we see the promise that we shall be like him. Father, how rich is the promise to be like him. We long for it, Father. We're impatient for it. We pray that you'll help us to keep in with you, to keep in with your program for us. And we thank you that through him, his Spirit is now working in our lives. And we pray then that his life, seen in this cup, in this wine, might become ours, and that we might live that forever. For Jesus' sake.